We're very thankful that we can conduct our study of the book of James here from the church building and be together to do this, and all those that are able to. And we're thankful for our Father blessing us with this opportunity tonight. We started our study of the book of James last week by looking at some background information, as particularly we were looking at what we learn about James from the scriptures and who he was. And of course, we noted that there are three principal Jameses in the New Testament, two of whom were apostles: James, the son of Zebedee, who was the brother of John, also one of the Lord's apostles. And then there was James, the son of Alphaeus, another of the apostles that we have only mentioned when the apostles are named, when they were chosen by the Lord, and then in Acts chapter 1 when they were gathering together after Christ's ascension. And James, the son of Zebedee, was killed with the sword by Herod in Acts chapter 12 that we looked at. And then we have James, the brother of Christ, who became one of the pillars of the church and was one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And we went through and saw a lot of scriptures about him in the book of Acts, and also some in Galatians. And we have some pretty strong evidence that points in that direction for James, the brother of Christ, being the inspired writer of the book of James. I cannot say that definitively because we don't have such a definitive statement right here in God's Word. But as we're going to read about read these words that were inspired through him, of course, the most important thing that we noted was this: all of these words are from God. So we are studying the Word of God here, word by word, and we know that Word has been confirmed through the witness, God's own testimony, with signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And as we go into our study of the book now, we are looking at God's Word. And this is a book that is very encouraging to our faith. It's a book that's going to have a lot of emphasis on our enduring sufferings for righteousness' sake, in order for us to follow the Lord, and then establishing that and what is true religion in God's sight, pure religion and undefiled in his sight. There's going to be a lot about our examining ourselves, looking in the mirror of God's Word, and being humble and merciful, and bridling our tongues. So there's much in this book that we get to look at. It's rich and deep in the teachings that are there, that are in it. And it's going to really dive into it immediately. So we have the opportunity now tonight to start our verse-by-verse study of the book. Now, James here is being identified. Well, of course, he is writing in the first person, but we know these words came from God, so God is inspiring a description of the one that he's using to write this. So he begins by saying, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." So that's the opening of the book, but there's a lot in that verse. James, a servant of God. Now that word servant there is the Greek word doulos. If you want the Strong's number, as that can help us sometimes, we're looking up definitions of words, but that's number 1401 in the Strong's numbers in that dictionary, and it is defined as a slave, which is a good translation of the word, or definition of the word. The root of it, doulos, comes from the Greek word deo, which means to bind. Well, that's in this sense, doulos comes from that word because it's like the binding or shackling, like what happens with with a slave. That's what the word means. So when James identifies himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not merely saying that he gives some service to the Lord, but that he literally is a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to delve into that and understand what that word means, because that's how he's beginning the book. If we don't understand what this teaching is about, when not just in this verse, but what the scriptures teach about our being servants, that is, slaves of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, and if we're not doing that, well, ultimately, that's going to mean we can't be saved. This is a fundamental, necessary teaching for us to understand and to put into practice. So being a slave is very, very important to understand. Now, of course, he identifies himself as a slave of God. Now, one of the things that we're going to note from what the scriptures teach, contrary to what a lot of people might think or what they would like for the case to be, we are all slaves. We are. Now, the question is, who or what are we a slave to? Now, what we must be, if we're going to have our souls saved, is to be like James and be a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that also goes together. To be a slave of God is going to also make us a slave of his Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a slave? Well, by definition, a slave has an owner. Being a slave means we belong to someone. Now, if we turn to Matthew chapter 23 and look at verse 8 there, Matthew chapter 23, verse 8, concerning Jesus Christ, the Lord himself said, "Be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." One is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. So we do have a master, and our master is Christ. Now in Mark chapter 9, I'm turning, going one book over, Mark chapter 9 and verse 41, it says, "For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." Well, that's telling us who we do belong to and who we need to be identified as belonging to, not just how we identify ourselves, but how others would identify us by observing how we live. But being a Christian means that we do belong to Christ. He owns us. Well, how did that happen? John chapter 1 tells us how we came to be owned by Jesus Christ. And this also shows us then how also when we are a slave of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are also of God our Father. And he's making a distinction between the Father and the Son there in James chapter 1 and verse 1, as he also does here in these opening verses of the Gospel of John. Let's read John chapter 1 verses 1 through 3. I know we've read this many, many times, but we need to do it again now. When he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Well, there's a distinction between the Father and the Son in those verses also. When he's talking about the Word here, he's speaking about Christ. If anybody has any doubt that that's the case, verse 14 makes it absolutely beyond, well, clear and beyond any confusion at all when he says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So he's really identifying both of the beings that he's speaking of there in the first three verses. The Word here is God's Son, Jesus Christ. He was with God, the Father, in the beginning. He himself is divine. He's not saying that the Word, that the Son, was also the Father. He's not confusing that, saying these two beings are one being. And we had the opportunity to go into quite a bit of detail on that in our very lengthy study not too long ago when we were looking at the authority in heaven. And we went into all of these scriptures about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the distinctions of those beings. We looked at John 1, 1 through 3 several times in that very large study that we went through there. So we're really kind of refreshing then as we're looking at this again tonight. But this was Christ who was with the Father and was and is, of course, divine himself. The same was in the beginning with God. Christ was with the Father there in the beginning. And then it says all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. There was nothing that was created without Christ. Of course, we have other scriptures like we do in Ephesians 3 and verse 8, Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 and 2. The Father created all things by his Son Jesus Christ. So is there anything that exists that the Father didn't make? No. Is there anything that exists that the Son didn't make, since the Father created all things by his Son? Well, the answer is no. All things were made by the Father through the Son. Does that include us? Well, yes, of course it does include us. We're part of all things. So the Father created us, and he used his Son to create us. Now, when we have a maker, then automatically, what does that mean in terms of ownership? Well, that means the one who made us is our owner. So when we are created by the Father and the Son, then we belong to the Father and the Son. We are their possession. So does that make us the slave of the Father and the Son? Well, by definition, it does. Now, that, of course, we all have the same maker, and we all have that same owner, and by virtue of that, we do belong to the Father and the Son, and we should render the service that a slave should. Now, does everybody do that? No, not everybody does that. In fact, very few do that. We better be among those few. That's the point of what we're looking at here from James chapter 1 and verse 1. But the Father made us through the Son. Now, a little bit further down here in John chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Well, why is this world that he came to, and mankind that he came to be among, why is the world described as being his own, belonging to him? I mean, that's the root part of the word owner. It's his own. He owns it. He owns this world, and he's talking about the people, of course, that he came to be among. He's identifying the people of the world as being his. Well, how did that happen? Well, he's emphasizing it again there in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. So he came to the world that he made, and he came to be among the people that he made, that the Father made by him. But what do all these people do? They have a maker, they have an owner. That's what being the creator, what that means by implication, that it also conveys ownership. But what those whom that belonged to him when he came to be among them in verse 11, how many received him as their maker and owner? How many do now? You know, when people use the language, which we don't see right here, he doesn't say, receive Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior. That's not a phrase we find in the Bible. God doesn't say that's what we do. Now, here he says we do need to receive Christ, but how do we receive him the way God's teaching it here in this context? We receive him as the one whom we belong to because he made us. That's the authority that he's speaking of right here, the authority that he possesses as maker and owner. And that's why he goes on to say in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What does that mean, believing that he was named Jesus? Is that what that means when he's talking about his name? It's his authority. Well, what authority does he have and how did he get it? Well, here he's talking about the authority that he has as creator and owner. And that's the authority that we have to believe in. That's the what's being emphasized here in the manner in which we are to have faith in him. So when we believe in Christ, we're not believing in someone whose beginning was when he was born into this world of Mary and then did all that he did after that point. He's much more than that. Believing in Christ also requires that we believe that he was with the Father in the beginning and that the Father did indeed create all things by him, that he is our maker and our owner, that we belong to him in that way, and he possesses that authority over us in that manner, which, of course, the Father does too. So are we rightfully slaves then of his when we understand that? Well, yes, we are. And then we need to show that, of course, by the way that we live. Now, Christ owns us in two ways, according to what the Scriptures teach. He owns us, first of all, by being our creator. But he also owns us in a second way. And what is that way? He bought us by his blood. And we know that he purchased his church with his own blood, Acts 20, verse 28. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 when he's speaking about that price, which 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 23 also says that you're bought with a price. And that's why we're not to be the slaves of men, because we don't belong to men. We don't belong to this world. We're not to be the slaves of this world or of mankind. We have one maker and owner, and also one who shed his blood and bought us with his blood. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20 says, "For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We have all of this tied together in that verse there. The fact that we belong to him, and in this case, he's emphasizing that aspect of ownership that comes from the fact that he shed his blood to redeem us. He's purchased us with that. So first of all, he made us. Then he shed his blood to redeem us, to buy us with that. And that being the case, we belong to him. And when we belong to him, who should we glorify? We should glorify him. And with how much of ourselves, of our being, should we glorify him? With everything we have, everything he's given to us, because it's his. So, and from that standpoint, again, we understand the concept or the teaching about stewardship. Is this my body? Is this my anything? When we really get down to it, it's not. God has given me a body to be a steward over. He's given me lots of things to be a steward over. But it all is, he made it all. It's all his. I'm his. And everything about me is his. So I have to use all of that to serve him. That's what being a slave means by definition. Now we have Matthew chapter 25 that we know well, and there's a very similar parable in Luke 19. If you just want the verses, well, it's almost all of Luke chapter 19, but it's verses 11 through 27 where we have a version of this parable of the talents. It's got a little bit of extra added to it there in Luke 19, a point about Christ's kingship that's included there in Luke 19. But let's turn to Matthew 25, and as we look at the parable of the talents here, and what's the whole principle or the basis of this teaching about in the parable of the talents? That we have an owner. We have somebody we belong to that we're going to give account of ourselves to everything that he's put into our hands, of our stewardship over that, because we are his. That's the entire basis of the parable of the talents. Let's look at Matthew 25. Verse 14 says, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. his servants, his doulos, his slaves. And he put his goods in the hands of his servants, his slaves. Verse 15, and unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged into the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. I mean, over and over again, we're seeing the word doulos used in this parable. But here comes the reckoning. These slaves, doulos, they're going to have to give account to their Lord, the one that they belong to, for what they've done with his goods, what belonged to him, because he's the Lord. So in verse 20, it says, and so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me the 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them another five talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So what kind of a doulos are we? Well, we better be a good and faithful one. So that's when we take what the Lord has put into our hands that we are stewards over and use that with all of the ability we have in to serve him. And so that's why this one was called a good and faithful servant. He says, thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Which is telling us right here, if we don't properly understand what being a doulos, what being a slave to the Lord means, and we don't carry that through into the way that we live, then are we going to be one that he's going to receive in the end when we reckon with him, or he reckons with us, and we're judged by him of how, what kind of steward we've been? If we've not been a good and faithful one, is he going to claim us for eternity to be there with him? The answer would be no. That's why this subject is so vital. And then verse 22, he says, he that, also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. He said unto him, his Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strewed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knowest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchanger, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which had 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast you the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that's the parable that we all know, but notice again the basis of it is about our being his slaves and using what he puts into our hands, whatever that is, whatever he's given to us to be stewards over, that we use it all for him. So our service then, when we're his slave, everything we do is going to be to accomplish whose will? The one that we belong to. If we deviate from that and we go off on our own and do our own thing, are we being faithful and good servants? Are we being slothful and wicked then? We can't use what is the Lord's other than to serve him with. And if we're going off and doing our own thing and we're not serving the one that we belong to, then we'll ultimately then be lost. Now, the Roman centurion that we read about in Luke chapter 7, if we can turn there, he was of course, a Gentile. He was a Roman, not just a Roman soldier, but he was a high-ranking Roman soldier that, as a centurion, the way they divided their army up, then he would have 100 soldiers under his authority. But this was a man that understood what authority meant and how that applied to this concept that we're looking at here of being a servant or a slave, because this is the issue of authority. Luke 7, starting in verse 1, "Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum," that's speaking of Jesus, "and a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I am also a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it." Now notice he says to my servant, doulos, do this, and he doeth it. That's the principle of authority as it applies to one who is a servant, a doulos, a slave. When you have a master and you belong to somebody and they say, go here, go there, do this, at any point do you do anything other than that? Not if you're serving your master. And so that's what authority means. And so when Jesus heard these things, verse 9, he marveled at him and turned to him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. He understood that Jesus had authority. And having authority means when the ones that are under your authority, they're your slaves, and so they're going to do whatever you say. All you have to do is say the word. Does a master have to go physically and be present to make the ones that are his slaves to do, obey the commands that he gives? No. He just says the word. And that word is going to be followed by the ones that are being good and faithful servants. And so that's Roman centurion understood that. That's why Jesus didn't need to actually come into his house to heal his servant. He had the authority from his father to carry out that, do that miracle. And so all he had to do was say it from wherever he was. How far, what was the distance from where Jesus was and the servant was? Well, he was in Capernaum. And so we know he was in the same town. He was not a long way away. He was coming to his house, so he was near the house, and the man didn't come out, but he sent the messenger out with those words, and so Jesus spoke the word on the spot, and it was done. But what if Jesus had heard about this and he was on the other side of the world? Would it have made a difference? Was the distance relevant here? Not at all. The only thing that was relevant was the issue of authority. And the Roman centurion understood that. He had the authority to do this from his father. All he had to do was say the word and it would be done. We need to submit to his authority as his servants in that same way. Whatever he tells us. If he says go here, we should go. If he says do this, we should do it. If he's telling us not to do something, we shouldn't do it. And we shouldn't do anything without finding his authority from his spoken word that this is what we should be doing. We shouldn't be going off and doing things of ourselves. If we understand that properly, this is going to be the reason and the motivation of why we're going to be willing to put everything away from us that is not accomplishing his righteousness. We wouldn't waste our time. We wouldn't engage in vain things, wicked things, anything other than what is good and right in his sight that's accomplishing his purpose, his righteousness. That's what being his servant means. Luke chapter 17 emphasizes this point further. Luke 17, in verse 5, his disciples were asking a very good thing of the Lord. In Luke 17, 5, it says, "And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith." They had the desire to grow in their faith. Now, is it, how many people have that kind of desire? These are the ones the Lord chose as his apostles. Now, he chose one who was a devil so he could do the devil's work. That was Judas. But those other 11 that he chose because of the good hearts they had. They were going to be the ones that would serve him, that would be his doulos, his servants, his slaves in their lives. That he, whatever his work would be, they would do it. They would be the ones that would turn the world upside down. They would go throughout the world to spread this gospel and to be witnesses of the resurrection of Christ and of all that he did and taught. Well, how many, could he just trust anyone with that particular work? Or would he, did he choose the best? And that's why he spent all night in prayer before he made the choice that he did of who would be his apostles. Well, look at him here in verse 5. They said, increase our faith. I mean, how many people have that kind of heart? They're going to go to and say, make my faith grow. But we need to have hearts like that. And we can. We should. And we can see the example of it there. We need to follow that example. We need to have that desire that our faith would grow and be seeking from the Lord how we can grow in our faith. It's interesting what he said in response to their request for him to increase their faith. Verse 6, and the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto the sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you having a servant, now here's doulos being used again, which of you having a servant plowing or feeding cattle will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. Well, that's the essence of being a doulos, of being a servant, a slave. Our entire existence is to do our master's will. That's what we're here for. So should we think highly of ourselves because we have done what he said in anything? We shouldn't think highly of ourselves for doing what is our duty to do because he created us. He created me. I belong to him. I should be doing that. I should be doing his will in everything. That's my job. But that is showing us what being, again, what being his slave means. Well, we have a short statement about it in Colossians 3:17. And how all-encompassing this is, Colossians 3 and verse 17. I know we know this verse very well, but keeping it in this context here that we're studying, he says, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Well, he's mentioning again the authority of Christ. He has all authority in heaven and in earth. And when we're under authority, well, we need to submit to that authority. We are his servants. And so everything we do in word and deed, we need to have his authority for it. Should we speak a word? Should we take an action of any kind without having his word to teach us, direct us to be saying and doing whatever that is? If we don't have that authority, if he's not teaching us and directing us to do it or say it, we shouldn't be doing it or saying it. So that if we are a good and faithful servant of his, that's what we're going to do. And so every part of our lives will be in submission to his authority. Now, when we do submit to his authority and we do obey his commandments, then what is that going to then cause to happen? What, by the Lord's design? Now, are the Lord's commandments, is it just a hodgepodge or a haphazard collection of a bunch of thou shalt this and thou shalt not that? or are all the things the Lord teaches us, here's the way you should speak, here's what you should do, is all of that, is it a designed system that when we practice it, when we actually do it, that it's going to cause something to happen, that is for us to fulfill the very purpose that God has for us in making us in the first place. Yes, his commandments, they have a design to them. I mean, everything the Lord has made has a design to it. If we think about the design of the physical things that we see and how that is so much of the evidence and the proof that we have a maker, and we know, as the Lord says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. There's a lot of design to us. There's a lot of design to this universe. If the Lord cared enough to put that kind of wisdom and design in these physical things, that are what's going to happen to it all. You know, we marvel at this universe. What does God think of it? I mean, he thinks well of it in terms of what it's for as the evidence and proof of his existence. That's why he said at the very end of Genesis chapter 1, when he saw all that he made, he said it is good. Well, good in what way? Good in every way? Is it good for us to love? Is it good for us to serve this creation? To live for this? No, it's not good for everything. It's good for what God's purpose for it is. And what is the purpose of the things that are made? I mean, it declares his handiwork, his existence, his glory. So we know we have an eternally powerful creator. We know that from the creation. It's good for that. But beyond that, what does he think of all this that he's made and all the design that he's put into that? Probably every one of us, I'm confident that every one of us, even our little ones, they make stuff. They'll draw a picture, or paint something, they'll make something, you know, build something somehow. We've all done that. Some have built greater things than others. But whatever it is what happens if you make something and then all the something happens and immediately it's destroyed? I mean, we feel pretty unhappy about that, don't we? If we've put effort into something and we make something and then something happens and it's gone, another reminder of the things that are seen are temporal. But when it's real temporal, then that can be a little upsetting. But when that happens, you know, we think of what we've made and have some value to it. But God has value to this creation. But all, I mean, look at what he's made here, this whole universe and all the design of it and of us and everything. What's he going to do with it all in the end? Burn it up. He's not going to save it. He's not going to save it. There's not going to be, this isn't going to be stuck on the refrigerator. I mean, this is, you know, we put our kids' pictures there. They make good stuff. We put it hanging on the refrigerator by a magnet. But, I mean, he's going to burn all of this up because in the end, this is not eternal and it was not meant to be. So if God put such design in these things, he's just going to burn up. What about the everlasting covenant of his son? Do you think he's put any thought into that? Is there any design to it? Is there any purpose to all of that? Did he plan it? Of course he did. And that's why in 1 John 2, 5 and 6, you know I'm fond of these verses as many times we go there. But anyway, we're going to read it again. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. That's what we are to do. To walk as he walked. And walking as he walked is going to be our obeying his commandments. Whatever we do in word or deed, to do all by his authority. When we do that and keep his word, those commandments are designed to make something happen. And he says, truly, this will happen. Not that it might happen. Not that it's merely possible for it to happen. But if we actually keep his word, it will. He says, verily, truly, it will happen. What will happen? These commandments are designed for God to use as a tool to form our inner man, that eternal part of us that he's made, into the image of his son to perfect his love so that we can be filled with all the fullness of God, that we can be partakers of the divine nature. The keeping of his commandments is designed for that to happen as a result of it, Now, the important thing then is for us to keep his word. It's not going to happen if we don't keep his word. But if we do keep his word, he says, truly, this will happen. That is the design of it. That's the purpose of it. And so as his slaves, we should recognize we must do our master's will. And when we do our master's will, we will actually become like our master, that our heart will be formed like his. If we can turn to Matthew chapter 10, 24 and 25, he states this rather plainly there as what the ultimate purpose of the slave is to be. Matthew chapter 10, 24 and 25. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. Now, are we his disciples? Are we following him? Yes. And are we his servant? And there's doulos again. Yes. And we're not above him. How could we possibly be above the one that we belong to? We're not. Verse 25 says, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Now he's connecting two things there that are connected over and over again in Scripture and are connected in the very next verse of our study in the book of James chapter 1. And in verse 2, he's going to start talking about the trials on our faith, our suffering for righteousness' sake. Doing the Lord's will and then being persecuted for it, and then enduring that and continuing to do his will in spite of what others are doing to us and how they are mistreating us and persecuting us, and overcoming the temptation to do evil or to quit doing the Lord's will when all that's happening. That is a very important aspect of being his, of belonging to him, that we're going to do his will and we don't stop belonging to him when our faith is tried. We don't stop belonging to him. We don't stop being his possession and being his slave when the heat of persecution comes upon us because we're doing his will. We don't then suddenly say, well, I no longer belong to you. We still do. And we must continue to faithfully serve him, to be that good and faithful servant through all of that, that we don't quit doing his will because it has gotten very difficult for us. This is that straight and narrow road that we're on. It is a narrow and pressured way. It's not that the Lord makes our burden heavy. His burden is light. But what does the devil do with the road that we are walking on? Well, of course, it's the Lord's will for this to happen because this is what he's using to form us. The keeping of his word through all the persecutions and the temptations that they bring. And so he tells us that happened to Christ. Our ultimate purpose is to be like our master. That's what the purpose of a doulos is, for us to be like our master. And in this context, the pathway to get there is going to be through enduring the same things he did. So we have to follow his, we have to keep his commandments, follow his example. He recalls those words of Matthew 10, 24, and 25 in John chapter 15. He's going to remind them, his apostles, of what he said there that we read in Matthew 10, 24 and 25. In John chapter 15, 20 and 21, he says, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. So is it just one time that he was telling them, you belong to me, you must do my will, but there's going to be persecution for doing so, and you need to continue to do his will and endure through all of it? Well, he's giving that reminder again there in John 15, 20 and 21. Now, those commandments that he's given that will, by our keeping them and through the persecutions that must come, that the Lord will then use to form us in the image of Christ, being like him, it's not only, so when we ask the question, well, how do we grow spiritually? Well, certainly we're going to see in James 1, 2 through 4 that's coming up, that we grow spiritually through enduring the trials on our faith, sufferings for righteousness' sake. And we have lots of scriptures that teach that. But is that the only aspect or pathway that is involved in our spiritual growth? No, that's a big part. That's a major pathway. But we also have and need to remember what he says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, is he talking about being persecuted for righteousness' sake there in 1 John 4:12? That's not the subject there. The subject is our serving one another, loving each other, and that's how we love each other, which he says in the previous chapter, 1 John chapter 3. But here in 1 John 4:12, he tells us, if we love one another, God dwells in us and his love is perfected in us. Well, I thought he said in chapter 2, verse 5, if we keep his word, then his love is perfected in us. Now he says, if we love one another, his love is perfected in us. Are those two separate things? What does his word command us? What is the new commandment? And he actually quotes that several times here in 1 John. That we love one another as he has loved us. That's John 13, 34, and 35. Well, John chapter 13 is the chapter. How does the chapter begin? What event takes place? That's when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And when he concluded that in John chapter 13, verse 12, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know you what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Use the word doulos again. This is over and over again in his word. But in this context, being his slave, we follow his example, his teachings, and the example of serving one another. And it's at the end of this chapter, when we get to verses 34 and 35, that he gives that new commandment. But he's demonstrating it at the beginning of the chapter when he was washing their feet. Loving each other is going to mean that we have to serve one another. In Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45, Mark 10, 42 through 45, 45, where does the time go? I was just getting warmed up. But anyway, Mark chapter 10, 42 through 45, but Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, you know that they which are counted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them, but so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus' life is an example of denying himself and serving others. And to be great in God's sight, we need to follow Christ's example in that and be the servant of all. That's how we are his servant and how we will be the servant of all. Now, when we are his servant and doing all of this, can we have another master? Can we be the slave of one and also serve another? You can't have two separate owners. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus said this plainly, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Well, God and material things cannot both be our master. We can't give service to both. We have to make a choice. This is an either-or situation. When we are, like James, the servant of God and of and our Lord Jesus Christ, that means we're not the slave of anybody or anything else. No other man, not ourselves, and not material things. Nothing else other than him. This is also, of course, what we see in John chapter 8, when Jesus was speaking, he was directing his words here to these ones who believed in him. John 8, verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, just about everybody's heard John 8, 32, and just about everybody who's heard it butchers it. They misapply what kind of truth he's talking about. They don't understand because, the Lord hasn't given the world understanding of what this verse is teaching about. But we need to be ones who understand this. Is he talking about truth in general, or is he talking about, what is he talking about? Verse 33, they answered him. Now, these are ones, he was directing his words to the ones who believed on him, but in this audience, was it only believers? No. The unbelievers are going to speak up in reply. Verse 33, they answered him, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Of course, that's a lie. And they're not understanding what kind of freedom he's speaking about there. But for them to say that they were never in bondage to any man, what was Babylon? Who were the Romans? There's just no truth to what they're saying at all. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. That's the word doulos. If we commit sin, we are the slave of sin. Well, if we're the slave of sin, can we be the slave of Christ? We can't be both. We have to make a choice. So if we continue in his word, if we keep his word and are his disciples indeed, we will know the truth and then we will be set free. Well, what is this freedom he's talking about here? Well, it's the opposite of this servitude, this being the slave of sin. He says in verse 35, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. If the son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Free from what? Continuing in his word and knowing his truth, his word, and following it and obeying it. Just like he said, by keeping that, his love is going to be perfected in us. When his love is perfected in us, then we are equipped in our inner man with everything that we need to resist and overcome temptation. And so that we are not committing sin because, and this is the present active indicative, as he says there, whosoever committeth sin. If we are committing sin, we are the slave of sin. So if we're doing it, we can't say, well, I'm forgiven and therefore I'm not the slave of sin. No, if we're committing sin, we're the slave of sin. That is a very pointed statement that he's making there. So if we're going to be free from that servitude, then what do we need to be doing? We need to be doing the Lord's will, not disobeying him and committing sin. So we can't be doing both. Well, this is what he also teaches in Romans 6, and I know we're really getting out of time here, very close to the end here. But Romans chapter 6, in verse 15, he says, what then shall we say? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Now he's talking about the Old Testament law. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, but that didn't mean grace and truth came with no law. We're under the law of Christ, but we're not under the Old Testament law. But do we have then a license to sin? No, because what we just read in John 8, he's going to really echo that here in Romans 6, 16. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey? Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. The word doulos is all over the verse 16 there and what follows. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. That's why we started this. Can we say, well, I'm not going to be anybody's slave. I'm going to be my own man. I'm not going to belong to anybody. It's just going to be me. Well, as soon as I say that, then whose slave have I become right there on the spot? By that pride and foolishness, the devil's. So the question isn't whether we're going to be a servant or not, and we can be like those Jews in John 8, verse 33. We be Abraham's seed and never been bondage to any man. We can lie like they did and say we're not anybody's servant, but it will be a lie. whose servant are we? Whose slave are we going to be? And that it's a choice. It's not whether we're going to be or not, but whose are we going to be? Are we going to be a slave of sin unto death? Or are we going to be a slave of obedience unto righteousness? Well, who's our spiritual father going to be? If we are the slave of sin, of course, then we are being identified as the children of the devil, which is what Jesus told those ones who were saying, we be Abraham's seed and never were in bondage to any man. He told them in verse 44 of John 8, you're of your father the devil. They were. But whose father, who's our father? Well, whose slave are we? That's what will identify us as whose child we are. If we are children of God, we're going to be his slaves and we're going to obey him unto righteousness. If we're not doing that, the alternative then is we're not doing his will, then we're the devil's slave. And so we have to ask that question about whose we're going to be, and then we need to make the right choice there. Which means when we do that the way the Lord tells us to, a couple verses here, and then we close. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, another one that we look at rather often, but for good reason. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Well, we belong to Christ doubly. He made us and he purchased us with his blood. So who should we live for? Him. And when we live for him, then how much do we live for ourselves? None at all. Because if we do, then we're not being his slave. Because we can't have two masters. I can't be my master too. We can have no other master. So that means we live only for him. 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 and 2 says this very plainly. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Well, being his slave tells us how we should live the rest of our time in the flesh. That is to do his will and arm ourselves with his mind and cease from sin, because then we would be the slave of sin. And we're not going to be spending the rest of our time in the flesh doing his will if we're sinning. How much of our time should we be spent doing his will if we belong to him? The rest of it, all of it. That's what he says. Now, the last verse here, Revelation 22, verse 3, those that are with him in heaven for the ages to come, world without end, the ones who are going to be with him forever and ever in his dwelling place, what are they going to be doing there? Revelation 22, verse 3 says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Doulos. They're going to be serving him there. That's what we'll be doing. Well, do you want to spend the rest of eternity doing the will of Christ? That whatever it is he's telling us to do, that we're going to do that. Well, if you say, well, that doesn't sound very nice. I want to go somewhere where I can do what I want to do. Well, there's no such place. That would end up getting us in the alternative to this place in Revelation 22, verse 3, which is certainly not a place we're going to be doing what we want to do. That would be the lake of fire and brimstone, also known as hell. We can go one of the other places, depending on whose slave we are. But if we are trained to be his good and faithful servants in this life, and we do his will, and that's what we're living for, and that's all we're doing the rest of our time in the flesh, well, what are we going to be doing with the rest of our time in eternity? Serving him. We need to do that here. If we do, then we're prepared to serve him there. And if we take that joy in serving him, we'll love heaven. That's what we're going to be doing there. So we should have great joy and love for serving our master and truly being his slave, like James was. And you can also read Romans 1:1. That's how he begins the book of Romans. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, doulos. 2 Peter 1:1 says the same about Peter. Jude verse 1 says it about Jude. Revelation 1:1 says it about John. So over and over again, the inspired writers in the New Testament are described as being the slaves of Christ. Well, we need to hear those words and be that ourselves in all the ways that he's teaching us here. Lord willing, we'll continue in John 1, the rest of verse 1, and into verse 2 next week. So Lord willing, next Wednesday night, we'll try to be back here to continue that, if the Lord wills.